For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, as the Sunday school children can tell you, is about beginnings. It's obviously the first book of the Bible. And in the first 11 chapters in particular, it's all really big picture stuff. After that point, it starts getting into detail, the details of a life and the family of a guy called Abraham. But before chapter 12, the story, it's made up of large-scale dramas that affect everybody, that affect the whole of humanity. And they're linked together by what we call genealogies, family trees. So we had a bit of one in the passage we just read. And so we started with Genesis 1, in the beginning. An account of why we have an ordered universe, of where nature got its rhythms, of times and seasons, and stars and planets. We've looked at Genesis 2, which begins to delve into what it means to be human. It sets out a vision of human life in paradise, of equality and community. No racism, no sexism. Walking with the Lord God in the cool of the day, in the garden. Naked, but not ashamed. Then the last time we looked at Genesis, we looked at chapter 3. And the account of what went wrong. How do we get from the vision of paradise to the world we know today? The fall, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and how that affected not just individuals, but all of God's creation. The planet itself, the earth that brings forth plants, became subject to weeds and thorns, and the human race became subject to pain and to death. And equality and harmony get swapped for conflict and tension. So you can see that this book of Genesis, it's about the big issues, the big picture stuff. And all of it shines a light on what does it mean to be human? What you might call the human condition. In chapter 4, at first glance, we seem to be operating on a different level. It refocuses, it zooms us in on two individuals in one of the most famous stories of the Bible, Cain and Abel. But I hope that we'll see that this text too, it's not just about these two people, but it tells us something about what it means to be human. It tells us something about ourselves. In other words, this is what the Bible does. It holds up a mirror in front of us so that we learn something about what it means to be ourselves, to be human in a world after the fall. So there's two characters, Cain and Abel, the two named sons of Adam and Eve, therefore obviously brothers. Abel is the younger and he's a sheep farmer. Cain is the older and he grows things. And in the story, it's very simple. Both bring an offering to God of the produce of their farming activities. And we get told that God looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. Now we have to pause here for a second. So why did God look with favour on Abel, but not look with favour on Cain? And actually, the text doesn't tell us. There's no answer in the passage that we've read, in the passage, the bit on the stuff on the sheet that you've got. It doesn't tell us why. That hasn't stopped lots of writers from filling in the gap. And suggestions that have been offered include that God, rather like my daughter Abigail, doesn't like vegetables. Or that the brothers' motives in offering, in making their offerings, were somehow different, and that God could see this, and therefore he accepted Abel and not Cain. Or thirdly, that Abel's offerings was described as fat portions from the firstborn of the flock, the best, the good bits. Whereas Cain, it wasn't the first fruits of his harvest. Maybe it wasn't the best of his produce. Another explanation is, in one book I read, is that God is arbitrary and capricious. He just does what he feels like. He doesn't need an explanation. He doesn't need to be consistent. That's how he is. You just got to live with it. Or the fifth explanation, that God has this habit of choosing the younger son. Society privileges the older brother. Isn't that right, Mike? But God chooses the younger son. And this is just an example of this. We see it over and over again. We see it particularly in the book of Genesis, actually. It's, you have Esau and Jacob. Jacob's the one who's chosen. You have later on, you get Manasseh and Ephraim. God chooses the younger, the weaker, the less, what society regards as the less important. Well, despite the obvious attractions of a God who doesn't like vegetables, I don't think that's what this is about. Let's talk about Cain for a moment. Cain was a farmer. He's a farmer who didn't just know about God. He was someone that God spoke to, that had a relationship with God. And I know that the recorded conversations we have between God and Cain come after the sacrifice. But you don't get a sense from reading that when God talks to Cain, Cain isn't blown away. Whoa, God spoke to me. This is something new, something unique, something that's never happened to me before. On the contrary, actually, when God speaks to Cain, Cain seems pretty relaxed about it, remarkably so, about having a chat with God. He's someone who doesn't just know about God. He's someone who knows God, who God speaks to, who talks to God. And I don't think it's likely, therefore, that he brought the poor quality stuff to God. Cain's offering wasn't wonky carrots or the bruised apples that he didn't have a use for. That's not why God rejected his offering. The reason that he was upset by the fact that God had rejected his offering, remember, we're told he's angry, his face fell. The reason he's upset is precisely because he brought the best he had. He'd done his best. He was a farmer. He was serious about it. And he brought to God the best he had to offer. The best of his produce. But God didn't look on his offering or on Cain with favor. Now this story is pretty famous. Most people probably in this country have heard, a lot of people don't know much about the Bible, but a lot of people have heard of Cain and Abel. Even Jeffrey Archer named one of his novels after Cain and Abel. And Cain's reputation is not good, let's face it. He's kind of the original bad boy. He's the first murderer. Not only that, he murdered his brother. He invented fratricide, which is what the technical term for murdering your brother. But it's really important to understand that if Cain was alive today, he wouldn't be out there. He'd be in here. Or in some other church. He would have been in church somewhere. Cain was somebody who knew God. Cain was someone who thought it was important to worship. He didn't do his sacrifice because, you know, it was kind of what he had to do. It was required. Cain brought his offering. In fact, if you read it, it says that Cain brought his offering first, and Abel also brought his. Cain wasn't just copying Abel. Cain looked like one of the good guys at this point. So Cain, if you met him, he's not someone that you would put a label on in a negative way. Not one of the bad guys. Cain, as I say, if Cain was on the Isle of Dogs today, he'd be in here. He'd be in church somewhere. He'd be joining people to worship God. So where does that leave you this morning? Or leave me? Where are we? We're in church. Probably, if you're here, you have some concept of God. Maybe you claim to have a relationship with God. But what is it that you're bringing to God? Is it your career? It's not not too many farmers on the Isle of Dogs for obvious reasons, although I know a few of you have allotments. Actually, a few of us have allotments, technically. But what are you bringing to God? Is it the successes in your career? As a banker, as a teacher, in my case as a regulator, as a financial advisor, as a missionary? What do you bring to God? Or is it a different sphere? Is it that you're a good father or a good mother? Is it the strength of your marriage? Or the way that you take good care of your parents? Or look after your children? Is it your academic success? Is it the money that you put in the box at the back? I could go on. But I hope you can see that Cain looked like you and looked like me. And he was making an offering. He was bringing God the best he had. But God's verdict, it's not good, is it? God did not look with favour on Cain or his offering. If we're honest, it's a bit alarming. Let's stick with Cain and his offering. We'll come back to Abel later. When his offering doesn't find favour, what's Cain's response? Well, Cain gets angry. And so, in a moment that will be familiar to every parent in the room, or maybe it's just my children, God speaks to him and says, Cain, why are you angry? God explains to Cain the reality in which he lives. As a result of what we looked at last time, we looked at Genesis. As a result of Genesis chapter 3, as a result of what we call the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there's a new reality. God explains it to Cain. His sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it. But instead of a world without sin, without temptation, without bad things that Adam and Eve had known, sin now crouches at all of our doors. Sin, which is a personification, sin desires control. But Cain is told by God that he must master it. And if he must master it, God's only telling him that because he may master it. He can. God's emphasizing Cain's personal responsibility. He says to him, you know what's right. You need to do what's right. Sin crouches at your door, but you must master it. Cain is held personally responsible by God. But even after the fall, there's nothing inevitable about what comes next. What does come next? Well, in another scene that's familiar to every parent, or maybe it's just my children, Cain decides that somehow it's his brother's fault. The whole thing. All of it. Whatever went wrong, God said, Cain, you know what's right. You must do what's right. Cain says, it's his fault. It's my brother. If you've got a brother, you know what that feels like. So he decides his brother's somehow to blame for everything. He lures him out into the field, and he kills him. That's his way of solving the problem. It's not just, as I said, it's not just the first murder, it's the first fratricide. First time anyone kills their brother. And it's all in one single short verse, verse 8. It's so condensed. But Abel's life is over. And God goes back to Cain and says, where's Abel? Where's your brother? And you can see the parallel with Genesis chapter 3, the last chapter, where God again asks the question that he obviously knows the answer to. But unlike Adam, Cain lies to God. I don't know. He denies knowledge. And then he goes on to deny responsibility. In Genesis chapter 2, we saw that humans were created with a need for community. It's not good for man to be alone. After the fall, we move so quickly to the dismissive, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my problem? The denial of community, the denial of responsibility. It's all unraveling, it's all falling apart so, so quickly. God, because obviously he's asking questions that he knows the answers to, he tells Cain his punishment for the murder of his brother. Cain's punishment is that the ground will no longer produce for him. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam is told that the ground will still produce crops, but it's going to produce weeds and it's going to produce thorns as well. Cain's punishment is an intensification. The ground will no longer produce for him. He's going to become a wandering vagrant, a man with no hope. But even here we see that Cain has a relationship with God. He is able to, he doesn't negotiate with God exactly, but he does say, my punishment is too hard to bear. And he says, he asks God for his protection. Now, he's just murdered his brother. God's told him, I know you murdered your brother. But the ground is crying out with the enormity of your crime. And this guy comes to God and says, punishment's too much. I can't bear it. They're going to kill me. You would expect, I think, God to kind of shrug his shoulders. Say, yeah, they are. And you deserve. But God doesn't. Instead, God says, I'm going to put my mark on you. The famous mark of Cain. And this marker, and everyone who sees it will know that you're under my protection. Nobody knows what the mark of Cain is, or was rather. People, again, have speculated in all sorts of ways. Maybe it was a tattoo, a distinctive hairstyle. There is even a theologian who has argued that it was a dog that followed him around everywhere. I don't know why, but that was one guy's theory. I was once told years ago by a Mormon missionary that the mark of Cain was being black. Where they get that from, I have no idea. It's probably why you don't meet too many Mormons who are black. Well, we don't know, although I am pretty sure that the Mormon was wrong. And in some ways, it doesn't really matter. Cain bears a mark. But note how double-edged it is. Cain bears a mark that's his protection. Everywhere he goes, people know this guy's under God's protection. You can't kill him. If you do, you're in big trouble. But the mark, of course, also says, this is the guy who killed his brother. The mark marks him as guilty and as protected. Because of the mark, his crime will follow him everywhere. He's a restless wanderer, a vagrant, a wanderer on the face of the earth, but his crime will follow him wherever he goes, and he'll never be able to get away from it. And somehow, here too, Cain becomes an archetype. He becomes something that shows us what it means to be human. He's the original, but we see his stamp in all of us. Cain is the wanderer, the restless one, the one who has, in an even more dramatic fashion than Adam and Eve, been banished and condemned to spend his life, the rest of his days, in search of that most elusive concept, home. Rest. Peace. Does that not reflect something about us? Is that not the theme of every every piece of human artwork we see, of art, of painting, of literature, of music, that there's something missing in each of us. Some gap that we're trying to fill, whether with relationships or money or sex or alcohol. All of us, to different degrees, experience what St. Augustine, the great African theologian, famously summed up in saying, our hearts are restless. Aren't we all looking for something, for someone, something that fills the gap? And in that, we're just like Cain. But there's more to it than that. As I said a minute ago, Cain is marked out. He's marked as protected, but marked as guilty. Everyone that meets Cain will know that he's the one who is guilty of the most terrible crime. Certainly, at that point, as the original murderer of his brother, perhaps the most terrible crime the world has seen. But they'll also know that God has made himself responsible for protecting Cain. At the same time, he's marked as guilty, but in some sense, as cared for. God accepts Cain as his problem, as his to protect. And in this too, he resembles us. Tim Keller, a North American theologian, has said, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So who is Cain? Who are you? Who am I? Cain carries everywhere the mark, the reminder of how bad he is, of what he's done. But he carries also the reminder that God hasn't forgotten him. That God, in some sense, has not abandoned him. That God's care, God's protection, God's love even, are still extended to him, despite what he's done. And if that's true of Cain, that's true of you, and true of me. So Cain, he sums up, so in some ways, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to live in this world after the fall? It means, in some sense, to have lost our home, to have a gap, to have an emptiness, to feel the need of something to fill it. It means that we carry with us, in our own memories, in our own consciences, the things that we've done, the things that we're ashamed of, but that we carry in us also the image of God, the reminder that there's a God out there who loves us, and that we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. But what about Abel? Abel, isn't Abel the hero of the story? You know, Abel's the good guy. And yet, in so many ways, he's passed over so briefly in the story. Our preacher last week from Romania has a son called Abel. Abel is a good guy. But his name even means kind of, it's a word that refers to mist, things that vanish quickly. It's a name that seems so appropriate, I guess, given his life was cut short. But what do we learn from Abel, about Abel? The passage doesn't tell us, as I said earlier, what Abel did right that Cain got wrong. Why he found favour when Cain didn't. So what can we learn from him? Was Abel just another farmer who brought the best of what he produced and got lucky? Because God doesn't like vegetables but likes lamb. I don't think God works that way. I don't think Cain was rejected because he was the older brother, and God has a sort of soft spot for the younger, the weaker, the less important. What's the difference between the two offerings? Well, the crucial difference is that the lamb had to die, but the vegetables didn't. You can't really kill a carrot. And in some way, Abel had realized that things have changed outside of Eden, outside of paradise. Just as God explained afterwards to Cain that you know what's right, you need to do it. But Abel had realized that in order to have a relationship with God, there are things that have to be put right, things that have to be sorted out. And that in order to put things right, what in theological language we call to atone for sin, in order to take away the bad things, something or someone has to die. And Abel, it seems, had realized that he wasn't presenting to God the best thing that he had, the best thing he'd done, raising, whatever it is you do with sheep, this really nice, juicy, fat lamb, to show God what he was giving God. No, the lamb was dying in Abel's place, so that Abel didn't have to. And vegetables can't do that. There's nothing wrong with vegetables, despite what my daughter thinks. If you keep on reading in the Old Testament, you keep on going, you realize that as you get to the book of Leviticus, or even the book of Exodus, where the sacrifices are listed, all the different sacrifices that the Israelites made, actually God, in fact, asked for sacrifices of vegetables, of grain, of things that are grown in the ground. But all of those sacrifices rest on the basis of a relationship with God. A relationship that was established by getting rid of the sin, the things that get in the way of relationship with God. That even as you read on and you find all these sacrifices of vegetables and grain and things that were grown, they come after the sacrifice of the animal. But there's something that has to be done first, something that has to be removed. The things that get in the way, that come between us and God, have to be taken away before we can offer him the good things that he's given us, the grain, the crops, the offerings of thanksgiving. And the stuff that's taken away, things that come between us and God, things that we do that are wrong, our sin, can only be taken away through death, through the death of the Lamb. Am I giving Abel too much credit? Am I kind of reading theology into his action? Well, the main other place that Abel reappears in the Bible is in Hebrews 11. I think it's the third verse or fourth verse of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did." It wasn't that Abel's lamb was his best lamb and Cain's vegetables were only just any old vegetables. It's to do with the faith. Abel believed that his offering was instead of himself. His offering was taking his place. He wasn't offering himself. He was offering a lamb instead. So Cain was offering the best that he had, his own produce, the things he'd grown, his achievement, offering in some respects himself. And it didn't find favor. Abel offered a lamb instead of himself, and he found favor. Now, where is this going? You will probably mostly know where this is leading. That the death of lambs or bullocks or other animals in the Old Testament wasn't actually a solution to the problem. death of a lamb doesn't really remove the things that I've done, because the lamb didn't do the things that I've done. But it points towards a solution, towards an ultimate lamb. This is looking forwards. Just as Abel was looking forwards, because he was offering his lamb, as Hebrews tells us, by faith. This is looking forward to Jesus, described in the New Testament as the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb, who, because he became one of us, became like us, could really take on himself my sin, your sin, the things that come between us and God, could really pay that penalty in your place, in my place, and earn forgiveness, reconciliation between us and God. So where do we get to? What does all this add up to? You have Cain, who in a way embodies what it means. What does life after the fall look like? What have humans become once they disobeyed God? I'm talking about Adam and Eve's original disobedience. That there's a sense of loss, a sense of having been banished from home, a sense of restlessness, of being a wanderer, until, to finish the quote from St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, you being God. Cain also shows us that in spite of that weariness of being a wanderer, in spite of that sense of that reality of being banished from home, that as humans, we all of us are subject to this truth, that we are both more sinful than we could imagine, but more loved than we could ever hope for. And then there's the offering. Cain was in church. You know, he was a guy who brought his sacrifice to God. He brought the best he had, the best he could give. And it's easy to find ourselves, I think, doing the same thing. Bringing to God what we've done. Bringing to God my achievements. Bringing to God what I think is best in my life. But the answer to that was that Cain didn't find favor. That the only thing we can bring to God, or the necessary first thing that we bring to God, is that somebody has to die. Something, someone has to die. And like Abel, we have to offer a lamb in order to have that relationship with God, where we can bring to him the other things in our lives, the good things, the career, the relationships, all the things that we value and are important to us. We can bring those to God, but only on the basis of a changed relationship. Only on the basis that something else or someone else has died to take away sin. That person, there's no point in going out and finding a lamb in Mudchute Farm. The lamb never removes sin. Only Jesus can do that. And so, I guess this chapter asks us questions, all of us, to you, to me. Who are you in this story? You know, as I said, Cain, if he was alive today, would be in church. Cain, Abel, you've got to choose. Are you still Cain, wandering, looking for rest, looking for home? Are you still Cain, trying to establish relationship with God on the basis of what you're good at? what you're prepared to give, what you're prepared to sacrifice. Or are you able? Coming with a lamb, coming through the ultimate lamb, through Jesus, and finding favor with God. Well, let's pray. Lord, this story in many ways finds us, and that we find ourselves in it. That although it's a record of two people from long, long ago, who did things that probably we've never done, yet we find ourselves here. And your word shows us ourselves. But help us to see what your word shows us, to see who we are in the light of this story. And help us to see, most of all, that we need a lamb, and that you've given us a lamb, Jesus himself. Help us to receive him, to accept the relationship that you offer through him, and to find rest, peace in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.